in journey from Jericho to Jerusalem for the final Passover, where Jesus will die on the cross. And this has been a two-year thus far series of working through the life of Christ event by event. I share that with you to say that today we take a reprieve from the series. And in taking a reprieve from the series, there's a few topical sermons that I feel pressed to cover every once in a while as a pastor trying to be discerning from the life of our church and the things that are going on around us. I just feel impressed that perhaps we would break from the series and cover a few specific topics that need scriptural advice, direction, and naturally, we're going to cover one that I felt Matthew 16 would be the best scripture choice. And that is Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 13 unto 18. Please follow along if you have a Bible. Use one of ours if you didn't bring yours. They're among the hymn books bound in black. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shalt be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. God, we pray today that you would bless us in this experience we hope to have with you through the medium of your word and through the work of the Holy Spirit within the believers and the work of the Holy Spirit who is in the assembly of the saints today. Lord, you have been present in our service. This was a worship service unto you. You have heard our singing, you have heard our praises, and you have heard our prayer requests. And we want to trust in you with all our heart and not try to figure this out in our own understanding. We want to seek you first and let you provide answers and solutions, we pray. So we commit to you our petitions, our concerns, our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the region north of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had his Galilean ministry, the longest period of his earthly ministry was in the region of North Israel, commonly called Galilee. And right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee is Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum. And there in that area of Capernaum, you could follow the Jordan River north to where it gets its headwaters at the snowmelt of Mount Hermon, which would be today in the region, mountains of Hermon in the regions of Syria and North Israel. And up in that ancient area of North Israel today is where Israel calls the village of Banyas. In the ancient day, it was called Caesarea Philippi. It was an area that was inhabited primarily by Gentiles of Jesus' day. And there in the border of ancient Syria and ancient Israel, the region was always in dispute. And in the days of Jesus, the region clearly was under the control of their Gentile Greek influence. This area of Caesarea Philippi had a spring that came from the ground that had been tributed to one of the local deities. And the area was rich with idolatry. It would be such a difference for Jesus and the disciples to leave Capernaum and Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which were very much Jewish in culture and tradition and religion, and to take that walk through the better part of a day into this region of Caesarea Philippi, which was clearly Gentile and Grecian in culture and tradition, and particularly the religion of the Greco-Roman Canaanitish world. It would be as stark as you and I getting on a plane at Port Columbus Airport and through our series of transfers getting off into the Far East and knowing as soon as you got off in the Far East by the culture, by the language, by the food, by the religion, you were not in America any longer. And Jesus withdrew his 12 apostles into this area. And I can almost picture it in my mind as they look out there at a village with all of the deities represented. Jesus looks at his 12 closest and he says to them, as we saw, who do men say that I am? And they had their answers. Some say this, some say that. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, as a representative of the others, speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you remember, even in the Gospel of John, chapter number 20, when we get toward the end of the Gospel of John, the writer says, there are many miracles, there are many things that Jesus said and did, but these are the ones that I listed so that you would be convinced Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that as you are convinced, naturally you would embrace him as your Savior, and you would be born again, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, whereas we were dead in our sins, according to the book of Romans, we then become alive in Jesus Christ as our sin debt is taken away and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We are reborn. And this experience of being reborn begins with the eye-opening confession that we believe that Jesus was not just an ordinary man, and he was not just a prophet or a holy man among prophets and holy men, but he is exclusively the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, who was buried in the tomb, and on the third day rose again for our justification. And we're receiving him as our Savior, consciously, by our own volition, willfully, we're believing in him. And Jesus says in verse 17, he says, this is fantastic. You have been blessed, Simon. This is a work of the Father that your eyes have been opened to this. But then specifically, notice what Jesus says in verse 18. For thus far I've led you to verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, please don't misunderstand his speech, Jesus is the rock, Peter is simply a stone within the wall of rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And I want you to consider with me this morning, particularly on this occasion, as we've had an unusual two Sundays in this small local church, tucked within the houses of this Glencoe area. Some of us didn't even know it was called Glencoe, perhaps in Kevin Corvo's This Week article, tucked within the subdivision of Glencoe at 780 Westfall Avenue, is a church that's been sitting here since 1943 or so. And we've had a special occasion these last two Sundays to see a number of our faithful attenders and disciples who've been worshiping here stand up and say, this is my church. This is where I fellowship with other believers. This is where I hear God's word regularly. This is where I depend upon a Christian community to encourage my life and to make the contribution of encouragement. And this is where I want to publicly say, this is my church. Now, some of you publicly say this is your church, but you need to publicly say this is your church, right? People say to you, where do you go to church? You say, well, that's easy. I go to Westfall Avenue Baptist Church. And who's your pastor? Well, that's easy. His name is Toby. Have you heard of him before? However, there is that one little detail, and that one little detail is that when we print out where we keep those who are in membership of the fellowship, your name is lacking there. I don't know why. Your name is lacking there because we don't push it on anybody. We expect people to have that moment where they say, this is where I belong. And there's no reason why I'm not afraid to put a ring on the finger. Do you understand what I mean? I'm not afraid to put a ring on the finger and say, not only are we engaged, we're actually engaged. We actually are. We don't just say we are, we actually are. And so there's some of you out there that, like some of our other precious friends the last couple of weeks, it's been a journey, and that journey may be coming to the moment where you're ready to say, CH, what's missing, right? Yeah, have you ever seen that on a church sign or seen that in a nifty little bulletin? You see they spell the word church, CH, and then there's a blank, CH, and then there's this little question, what's missing? And you know what's missing. What is it again? Isn't that a cute little ditty? I didn't come up with that. I don't know who did, but it's cute and it's poignant to the point. CH, what's missing? You are. And I thought about that even as I wrote that on the top of my page as a simple little title, CH, what's missing? You are. And I even thought about that. I thought, as cute as that is, how that makes so much sense that the CH in the beginning very simply could be Christ. Because his name begins CHRIST, Christ. Then very simply Christ. And then that other CH, I can't help but say, that could be church. If I wanted to carry that out, you see how my mind works. And that could be church, because how does church begin? CH. So we got a CH and a CH. And therefore, as a mathematical formula, it's absolutely impossible to have a CH with a CH without what? You are. Have you considered the fact that there is no church without people? They're just empty buildings. Just empty buildings. The first century, where the Christian community met together and identified themselves as the followers of Jesus and called themselves the church that belonged to Christ, it's commonly reported by historians that the idea of a church building didn't exist. It was a foreign concept, and there was no need for a church building. We support a number of foreign missionary works around the world, and we contribute our prayers and our hard-earned money to keep missionaries preaching to people. And I remember the first time that I was able to visit some missionaries. We went to Bulgaria and Romania. There we were visiting our missionaries who were sharing Jesus with a minority population of Bulgaria and Romania, who were stuck in those countries left over from the Turkish Ottoman Empire. From hundreds of years ago, there were Turkish people who were Muslims by ethnicity who had migrated north into the southern part of Europe and established their lives for generations, and they had got caught in countries that were forming borders. And so, for instance, in Bulgaria, there's a healthy population of Turks, people who were ethnically Turkish, who speak Turkish and maintain their Muslim heritage. And our missionaries are there, going from Turkish village to Turkish village, pulling up their car, meeting people, and speaking in the Turkish language that has taken them years to learn, and saying to them, we're here to represent the Messiah of God. His name is Jesus. And as they went from village to village, lo and behold, a number of Muslims began to say, we've never had the privilege of hearing these things before. Tell us more. And as they would tell them more and more, and now read us this thing you call the Bible, and as they would read them the words of Jesus from the Bible, more and more of these Muslim people would say, we've got to come to grips with the reality. We have never understood who Jesus is. He's our Savior, and we're going to follow Jesus. Hence, the painful cultural process began in their lives of them saying, we are no longer Muslims in the traditional form. We are now going to call ourselves Christians, and we've got to meet together and worship God according to how Christ has revealed God. And so I went with our missionary, one of our missionaries, there's several of them there, and began to visit the churches. And I remember the first time we went to church, and they have church there 6 days a week because the average pastor, brace yourself, pastors 10 to 14 churches. So they go to 10 to 14 different villages, generally two a day. So if your day for church is Tuesday at 10 a.m. when the pastor can get there, that's when everybody comes for church because he won't be back until next Tuesday at 10 a.m. He has 10 others to go to that week. And so we pull up, bouncing in a rickety vehicle, and we come into a adobe-styled built house with an adobe wall, and they were sitting on a front patio cracking walnuts that they had foraged from the local forest for the black walnuts as part of their income and part of their food source, and there were chickens running through the yard. Scott Linke remembers this really well. And nothing but a couple of rooms on this house with no screens on the open windows, just panels of lace trying to keep the flies from the nearby outhouse, which, by the way, did not have toilet paper. That was culture shock. It had a little bucket next to the hole. And I didn't know what to do with the bucket, so therefore I had nothing to do with the hole till we got back to where we were staying with the American missionaries who understood my culture and helped me with that. The bucket and the hole just could not, I couldn't get there at that point. But our missionary Zach said, let's go into the house. We're going in for church. And we went into that house back through the main living room, and I could tell immediately that it was a mud floor with just mats thrown down. And through the house we went, past a wood-burning stove, into a bedroom that was added on, and into the bedroom where there was a single light bulb holding and several day beds along the wall. It was the house bedroom, with about four or five day beds arranged along the wall and a wood stove in the middle as a source of wintertime heat. And we sat down on one of the day beds, and in came people from the village into that bedroom. And as soon as everybody was there we was expecting, they passed out the hymn books and we began to sing hymns. In Turkish, we began to pray. They asked us to stand up and testify, and our missionary translated, and it was time for the sermon. The missionary said, we have a guest pastor from America. He'll preach in English, and I'll translate in Turkish. And I preached a sermon there, standing on the mud floor on a grass mat in a bedroom with just lace panels on the window and a single light bulb hanging in the ceiling. And after I had preached the sermon and Zach had translated, we said our final amen, and they served us coffee and cookies, and we sat around and talked. And after a couple of hours, we had had church. C-H-C-H-U-R, we had church. And I thought to myself, if I'm experiencing what church looked like in the first century, it's right here. In this mud house with the people of the village gathering in on the time when the man of God could come and lead them in their worship and preach the word of God. If I'm experiencing church the way Jesus and the apostles did, it was there. And we did that about 10 times. A couple of times, we went to some of the larger ones where they had actually built a building similar to this or much smaller, just worship in a different style. They don't sit in chairs. Everybody sits on the floor and sits on rugs, and you take your shoes off when you go in. It's a different culture. And though the culture was different, the language was different, the food was different, when we began to sing, even though they were singing in Turkish and we didn't understand too many of the words, when we began to sing, we knew we were in church. We knew we were among the people of God by the common heart's desire to seek and confess and convey who Christ was and what he has done into our lives. When Jesus says church, he says, notice, first of all, looking at back verse number 18, that he has every intention of being the one who will build this church. And it is Christ, it is a church, it is the people who will complete the formula. I'd like to say, therefore, he is completely volitional in this. Christ will build his church. In 2,000 years nearly since Jesus ascended from Mount Olivet, there has not failed to be a time when Christ has not been represented on the earth in the lives of his people by the assembly of his church, whom he also calls in the New Testament his very body. His very body. One of the synonyms for church in the New Testament is the body of Christ. And we're given this beautiful picture that he is the head, but the believers who are assembling in Christ's name are his hands, his arms, his torso, his legs, his feet. I heard someone give a beautiful illustration about those photo ops that we find as you go to tourist areas. You know those photo ops where you might go down to German Village and eat at Schmidt's, and right in front of Schmidt's restaurant is that photo op where you stick your head into the wooden placard of two German people or three German people. And you might go to the circus and there's the strong man and maybe the bearded lady with the bikini on, and you stick your face in there and someone gets your picture. It's meant to be something where we can have a pictured souvenir, and it's rather, usually rather humorous, isn't it? I mean, your face clearly doesn't match the body. And for the children, it might even be a bunny rabbit or an elephant body, and they stick their face in there. Could you imagine what it looks like if we are the body of Christ and we are the wooden placard that's been painted, if Jesus sticks his face over this group? Is it humorous? In some ways, we want to be merciful to one another and say, we need to laugh at ourselves. But, oh, by God's grace, may it never be tragic. May it never be a tragic thing that Christ puts his face for the world to take a picture in us and someone say, that's definitely Jesus' face, but I can clearly tell that's not his body. Who did that? Well, Christ is doing this. And I'd like to say to you, my friends, for all of its successes, and it seems like our church has so many more regrets than praiseworthy things, it's what Christ is doing. And what I'd like to say is this is the church that he is building of his volition. The Lord is doing this. I appreciated so much the article that Kevin Corvo put together and put into this week. I felt rather embarrassed by its prominent picture of me on the cover. I even expressed that embarrassment, hesitation with some here in our fellowship. And one of our dear saints in here politely and kindly said, Pastor, don't be embarrassed by it, because ultimately you're our first representative in the community. And I think there is ultimately representing what God is doing here. And I said, well, thank you. You make me feel better on that note. And I wanted to convey that to the reporter, that what has happened here has been what the Lord can do. Not what I could do. It's what God has done. By his volition. Sure, it might have been ice on the inside of the windows when the ladies were praying about, where are we ever going to find a pastor? Nobody wants to work in Whitehall, in a little church where there's no money and the prospects are so tight, and heat was considered a discretionary expense back then, right, Josie and Linda? Heat was a discretionary expense back then, but it wasn't me that changed the tide. It was Christ in the UR. What was missing here? Christ was here. A church was here in the form of some people meeting faithfully. But what were they saying to me? You are missing, Pastor. You're missing. We need a pastor who will preach the word. We need a pastor who will be here with us in the ups and downs and pray with us. We need a pastor who will represent the church to the community. We need a pastor who will give us some leadership and a sense of oneness together, to bring us together. And I'd like to say that it has been Christ in you, and secondary, Christ in me. If there's a church in Whitehall known as Westfall Avenue Baptist Church that this community feels like is representing Christ, it is you are. It is you. It is us. And it is of God's volition. The Lord is doing this work. Amen? He's doing this work. The Lord is doing this work. Let's hear a little more confidence in your amen. The Lord is doing this work. Amen. And when he's done, the work will cease. It is not on me. It is not on you. It is on Christ. 100%, it is Christ's work. I will build my church. It is his volition. And then I want you to notice that he's building. He's building. In other words, he has direction with his volition. He's building. Now, in building his church, there are times when you're building anything that things can be torn down. As a matter of fact, my trade has been in the building trades. You know that. And so I've worked in construction and I've done rehab and remodeling. And one of the most difficult things to do when you're going to rehab or remodel is have enough vision to know that before this is going to be beautiful, and before this is going to be updated and admirable, it's going to be a wreck. We're going to have to tear some things down. Well, we're going to have to, and if you know that, then you go in with, like me, with gusto. I mean, the favorite part of the job, the easiest part of the job is the demo. My wife knows that the harder part for me is actually putting that last piece of trim up, are actually painting that last wall, that little wall where I put furniture in front of it. She says, would you just please paint the wall? Oh, it's so much gusto when you can, when you know you have a vision for what's coming, you don't mind temporarily tearing something up. I'm not much of a muscle man, but for those of you who work out, I think the premise is the same, isn't it? That when you're building muscle, that there's actually a process in you physically where the fibers are being torn down, and that as soon as you feel like you can't lift or you can't go any farther, then that's taking your body to the next step of the tear down, so that then in the recovery, when you're resting, you'll be built back up. And there are times when Christ, in building his church, will do things that seem as though he is tearing it. I think about the book of Acts in chapter number 7, when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, and there was only one church then. It was simply called the church at Jerusalem. And yet persecution breaks out on Stephen. And in Acts chapter number 8, the radical by the name of young Saul begins to go after the believers of Jerusalem. He begins to go after the believers at Jerusalem. And it says in chapter number 8 that the saints of the church at Jerusalem fled for their lives from Jerusalem. And it would look at that moment like Christ was tearing his church. But you know what he was really doing? Because it says in Acts chapter number 8 that they went everywhere preaching Jesus. He was spreading his church. And an interesting thing happens to the word church from Acts chapter 8 and on. That it's singular in Acts 1 through 7. But then it becomes plural when you move past chapter 8. Because the goal of building the church is not some type of a Romanish thing, that there's one church and one head of the church on earth representing all believers, but it is one church. The head is Christ, represented in the plurality of the churches all over the world. And that's why I can say confidently that Christ has not only built his church, he has never failed in 2,000 years to have a representation somewhere of his body. I'd like that to be right here for your and my sojourn. Wouldn't you like that? I'd like that. I remember a couple of years ago when we were having our block party that our mayor showed up to, who was running for office, and I was glad she came and she introduced herself to people. I said, please go up on the stage. It would be an honor to address us. She said, well, I didn't come for that. I said, I insist. She said, okay. And just in a minute and a half, she stood up there and she thanked our church for being a light. And I remember she said this very clearly. We actually have it on video. It's a wonderful thing. Someone grabbed their camera and started recording. And she said, this church is a light to Whitehall of Christ. And I want you to continue to be a light of Christ to Whitehall. I thought to myself instantly as I was standing in the crowd hearing, I thought, in Acts chapter 16, rather, when Paul and his missionary team did not know whether to go to Asia, Bithynia, or what to do, he had a dream in the night of the Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us. And Paul said that they woke up immediately in Acts and they said, we're going to Europe because that's where Christ wants the light. And I thought, if we ever had a Macedonian call for this church, of somebody standing up saying, be the light of Christ in this community. It was when Mayor Maggard stood out there on a stage and said, thank you for being a light. Please continue being the light of Christ in this community. If you don't think that's an amazing thing, you're not paying attention to the media, are you? You're not paying attention to the reality that there is a strong and growing movement in the United States of America to take the biblical representation of faith in Christ and to extinguish the light back into the building, to get us off the street, out of the neighborhood, out of the community, out of the school, and back into the building. But you know what Christ is doing here? He's building his church. And that's only been confirmed to me as people in our community, as I get to meet them and they say, oh yeah, I know your church, I know your ministry. What a privilege it was last spring when the principal of the high school saw me in a community meeting. He said, you know, I've been looking for you. He said, we're hoping to get a project started. This project we want to get started, if the state of Ohio will approve it, will include a mentorship, and we need to have faith-based mentorship, and I thought of your church. and looking at paperwork going, here is the principal of our local high school who wants me to sign an authorization that he is willing to participate if they get the opportunity to begin this mentoring program, that this church and this pastor would go to the high school and mentor kids under what it would like, what's it like to be a pastor, what's it like to be a church. It sounds to me like Christ is building a church. Doesn't it sound to you like that? And so it's CHCH, but what is in the middle to make the formula work? You are. You are. I thought about that even as doors has opened. When I go among the police and the fire department, they have all types of praise and gratitude for what I do as a chaplain, and I feel obligated to tell them periodically, I can only do this because there's people over on Westfall who believe in me. They've empowered me, and they have permitted me and given me their blessing to be in your ambulance today, riding it, to be in your fire truck today, planning to have lunch with the firefighters later on, to be in your cruiser today, talking to you about whatever's on your mind and simply letting you know that my cell phone gets me to see where you need me to be. And if anybody needs prayer, it's just me or somebody to pray. It's you empowering me to be a chaplain, but ultimately, Christ, it's his direction. And then notice in Matthew 6:18, he then says, I will build my church, and it is his church. He's not only volitional and directional, but he's also possessional. Do you notice whose church it is? Whose church is it? It's Christ's. It's Christ's church. And sometimes people will say to me, Pastor, where's your church? Tell me about your church. Tell me about the church you pastor. And I understand what they mean. But in my mind, sometimes I say it subconsciously, I maintain the reality, it is the church that belongs to Christ. This is Christ's church. I am only the under-shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, and I am the under-shepherd. And this is his flock, not mine. This is his flock, not mine. And what he wants me to do, according to the book of Jeremiah, when in the ancient nation of Israel, he was so concerned that their spiritual leaders were selfish. And what did God say? I'm going to find new pastors. I'm going to find pastors who have a heart for my sheep, who will feed my sheep and lead my sheep in my pasture. You know what I am? I am his pastor of his church. Take a look on that note of Ephesians chapter number 5. Because when we're thinking about this, we're thinking about his church. Now, his church is the body. And the body is represented in many local assemblies. And those local assemblies then therefore become representations of the body. So while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, I don't want to neglect the fact that in the community there are many sound churches in the Central Ohio community. Wonderful churches filled with people like you are who have Christ, who make church together. Christ is the head of it. It's his. It's his volition that it's going. It's his direction it's going. And we are brothers and sisters worshiping Christ, waiting for the shout. What shout are we waiting for? Waiting for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, when he will call his whole representation from earth to assemble in heaven. Then we will have what is often called in the New Testament universal church. It's yet to assemble in heaven. Some are already there. Amen? Some are already there. They're just waiting for the service to begin. And the service won't begin until you and I get there also, and the trumpet begins to blow. And then it's going to be according to the book of Revelation, chapter 9, of every language, of every nation, of every creed under men. It's the whole earth assembled together with the song of the redeemed that you and I will sing. But until we can sing it there, some of you need to be taught how to sing. Thankfully, God works miracles. He will teach you to sing by the time you get there. But until you sing it there, we'll sing the song of the redeemed here, because it's his church that we're singing. Would you take a look at this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it even as the Lord. We are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Gentlemen and ladies, how many of you have ever seen these verses to be used to apply to better your marriages in Christ? Have you ever put your hand up? Have you ever seen these verses used to talk about your marriage? It says a lot about it. I have two. I've used them. It's three times. It says, husband, love your wives. Three times. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and wives, reverence your husbands. Have that respect as the husband and the wife. It says that three occasions. But you know, the dynamic thing is one day long ago when someone said, is it primarily to husbands and wives? I said, absolutely it is. He says it's primarily to the church. He uses the example of a husband and a wife and their relationship to say, this is the relationship with Christ has with his church. Did you see that? It was in there. He says in verse 32, I speak of a great mystery. Well, that sounds like matrimony. Let me clarify myself. I speak concerning Christ and his church. So the example of husbands and wives can be used to show the example of how the church is healthy when it's functioning between Christ and him. It's Christ and it's the church. And in order for that formula to be completed, what's missing? Am I wearing you out? Are you getting hungry? Did you not drink enough coffee? Is the air conditioning not kicking on early enough? Huh? It's a mathematical formula. It's CH Christ. It's CH Church. What's missing? You are. That's exactly right. Take for just a moment and let's look at how possessive Christ is of his church. Notice he loves his church in verse 25. I love my wife. We celebrated 24 years of marriage. We did. And after 24 years, I think I found a few faults in her. It took 24 years. It took her 24 minutes. As soon as I got the ring and the kiss, I'm like, all right, here we go. Do you think I found a few faults in her? I have. Do you think she's found a few faults in me? But do you think that she can take you criticizing me? And do you think I could stomach you criticizing her? And it might be fair, it might be accurate, it might be true. It's just going to be tough. You know why? Because I love her. And she loves me. Do you know who loves the church? Do you know how tough it is to hear Christians criticize the church? How tough it is for me to hear Christians criticize the church? It's tough, not because I'm Christ, but because I'm thinking about how much Christ loves his church, and I'm thinking to myself, he's listening to this. It should be tough. Now listen, I'm as guilty as anybody of criticizing another Christian. It's unfair. It's not Christ-like. It's sin. It has to be confessed and repented. And the Spirit of God needs to change our attitude to have control of our tongue. But it doesn't change the premise that there's a love relationship between Christ and you. And all of its faults, I'm talking about you, and all of your faults, and all of your failures, and all of your shortcomings, and all of the things in where you lack, you still belong to Christ. He still loves you, and every pastor who is going to be the kind of pastor he's supposed to be has to come to grips with the reality. This is Christ's flock. He loves them. So even if you've got the difficult work of trying to get their attention with sharp words, don't forget who they belong to. They belong to Jesus. It's his flock. And he loves them. How much does he love them? Enough that he died for them. Notice, he died for his church. This place should be a constant memorial of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why we do this boring thing. Every Sunday we come in and we sing about Jesus and Calvary and the empty tomb and hope and the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I can see how to people who've not gripped that, it's boring. But to people who've experienced it, it's passionate. It's passionate. Rarely do I get tired of date night, to be quite honest with you. Even when I feel so torn and I feel like there's so many other things I ought to do, when my wife has my attention, it's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time because we love each other. When we can finally break away as a family and there's not all the obligations of life and we can just be a family with children, an extended family, we enjoy each other's company. Why? Because we love each other and we would die for each other. Wouldn't you die for your family? You know you would. There's people in your life you never hesitate twice to exchange your life and your happiness and all your wealth to preserve their life. So we talk about Christ and you. I remember years ago, my wife and I were invited to a home in Delaware, a very nice home of a Christian couple. And we went there to meet them. And as we came into the foyer, I didn't ask, but I noticed in the foyer of their home, there was a prominent display for the United States Marine Corps. Beautiful. A hallway table with things on the wall and things on the table. And I saw it, but in our greeting, I didn't say anything. But then later on, as the evening waxed on, I began to ask the man about his family that I hadn't met. And he told me they had a son who had volunteered to go to the Marines, who had went to Iraq, and who had his vehicle had driven over an IED, and he didn't come home alive. And he pointed to the hallway right down from where we were sitting in his living room. He pointed to the foyer and he said, and it's kind of strange to some people, but that's a little place of honor my wife and I have made to our son. I felt so different about that hallway. Do you know that? I felt so different about that hallway. And as we were finished with our evening, it was a wonderful evening. We were walking out. My wife was saying goodbye to his wife. And I was standing there in the foyer and I was admiring the memorial. And he was showing me the medals, and he was showing me the pictures, and he was showing me the insignia, and he was showing me the commendations that had been mailed to him from the president, and all these things on the wall. And I said to him, I'm moved. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, your son. I can't imagine the pain you're feeling. And like a real man, he held his composure, and I know it was painful, and he said, it's okay. He's like, this right here is what my son wanted to do. He wanted to be a Marine. He wanted to defend the flag. He volunteered to go to Baghdad. I miss him every day, but he died doing what he wanted to do. He was a grown man. He had that right. And I respect him for that. That's what he said to me. He said he died doing what he wanted to do. I miss him every day. I thought about Christ dying for his church. He did what he wanted to do when he went to the cross and died for you and I. No one forced Jesus to the cross. It was his decision. He died for his church. So when we're looking at the church, we're looking at what Christ died for. How precious is this to him? I think it's a concept we struggle with. We struggle with it because of bad experiences with churches. That's why we meet so many believers whom I don't doubt that they love the Lord Jesus and they've come to know Jesus, but they gave up on the church. And they usually say, I gave up on the church because of the faults of the church. And I can say, you found the faults of the church. I hope it didn't take too long to find them. If it did, you're rather naive. You should be able to find them as soon as you get to know people. You'll begin to find the faults of that church. They're people. It only takes a matter of time before you find the fault lines. But understand what you gave up on. You gave up on what Christ felt was worthy enough to die for and love and still claim. Why would you give up on what Christ is loyal to? Well, I needed a break. Is the break over? Is it time to go to church? Well, I can't find one. Find one believer. Find one believer you can worship God with and make a light with. You may need spiritual leadership, which may be the third believer. And it sounds to me like you got CHCHUR. It doesn't have to be measured in buildings and budgets and membership lists. It has to be measured in the spirit of Christ and how those people say, we will be a church, even in the back room of a mud hut in Bulgaria. You're going to be the church in that village. He's working. He says he's going to deliver it a glorious church without spot He's got plans. Notice verse 27. It's a glorious church. I love the little song that the children learn to sing. He's still working on me. You recognize that one? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. That's phenomenal, isn't it? 6 days creation, we believe, from Genesis 1, and yet you and I, decades of work of the Holy Spirit. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand, because he's still working on me. We teach the kids to sing that so that they can look in their esteem and say, don't give up on what God is doing in your life. It is going to happen. But then the grown-ups need to look in the mirror and then look across the shoulder and say, and don't give up on what God is doing in each other's lives. It is still happening. Painfully, not to the speed we need. We desire. The most difficult part of the work of sanctification is not justification. Jesus did it all instantly. It's sanctification. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to change me from the inside out. I remember a prominent pastor out west who has a very prominent radio ministry and authorship ministry who hosts a large conference. And during a question and answer time among thousands of pastors, someone asked him after his, I think at that time, 40 years of pastoral ministry, what's the most difficult and painful part of your ministry? He reflected upon it and he said, the inability to practice what I've preached. The most painful part of his 40 plus years of ministry is the inability to have practiced what he preached. We call that sanctification. The idea that by the power of the Spirit, I'm being set apart. And finally, notice in verse 30 and 32, you've been waiting for that term finally, haven't you? I know you. I do too. It's time to go. And verse 30 and 32, what is he doing? He is going to present this body with him and be one with him. Notice he says, let's take the example of marriage again. A man and a woman come together and they become one. And what does Christ want to do in his church? He wants them to come to him and be one with them. He wants to be one. This is something that happens by faith right now. According to the scriptures, it will happen by sight, thus yet to be. What is happening here is what the Lord is doing here. We'll give God the glory. What is happening here is something that I hope you understand in his volition you should be a part of. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't think about it. Get saved. Confess your faith in Christ and be a part of this little church, of little community of people that are growing up in the Lord and waiting to hear the call of the rapture. Represent the light of Christ in this community. Show the love of Christ here. This is what Christ loves. This is what he's doing. He'll do it until he's done. And eventually, the Lord will be done with you. Well, you could anytime you want. It is time. It is time for you to go to the piano. Eventually, the Lord will be done with you and with you and with me. The work will be ready, and we will be transferred from this local church to the local church of heaven. It doesn't have a denominational name. It doesn't need one. It doesn't need any traditions. It's got Jesus to settle all of our things we're talking about and we're trying to figure out. It's just settled. Okay, so all the believers in Jesus will be transferred from the local churches here to the local church there. And when you get there, you'll be waiting on our transfer. And eventually, when Christ is done building his church, we will all be present. I don't know, will he begin with, let's read Psalm 23? Probably not. That's a tacky idea. He won't begin with that at all. He'll begin with trumpets and angels and crowns and coronation and light and rainbows. And it'll sound almost like a millennial church then when we talk about lights and fog and rainbows. It's only a millennial church to turn the lights down and turn on the flashers. But what a glorious day that will be. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's not about being a part of a church. It's about being a part of Christ. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And if you need to be born again, today would be a great day. Would you please lead us, please? We'll stand together, ladies and gentlemen. bow our heads together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, which leads us in a way that is right before you, and for the Spirit of Christ, who gives to us wisdom, gives to us the sense of what your Spirit wants to do. We pray there be no hindrances on our part. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the very least could I do, could I offer my secret prayer for you, with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, pray for me, I don't know that Christ is my Savior, but I would appreciate knowing you're praying. Anyone here today that would signal me and me only by slipping your hand up now, pray for me. Anybody? Bless you, my friends. It seems as though there is no one. Okay, God bless you, I see. Anybody else? My prayer commitment for you on that note will go quietly. But maybe today's the day when you need to come. My wife is down here with the Bible. Come down and meet her at the altar and say, today's the day I want to know Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me on that? While this song is being played, would you slip out in the aisle? Come and let my wife greet you. She's down here with a Bible and be happy to greet you in prayer. Maybe you're here today as one who knows the Lord. Do you have something you'd like to pray about? Would you like to come to the altar and pray? Would you like my wife to make a prayer for you? While the hymn is being played, do that. Make sure you can join Linda and sing. 336. Continue in prayer.